Okay, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, and we will be reading verses 13 through 15 this morning. Romans 4, verses 13 through 15, and here the apostle continues to use Abraham as an example of the righteousness that comes through faith, not through works of the law, and how it is that we all must be justified before God in the same way as Abraham, our forefather. Romans chapter 4, verse 13, there the word of Christ says this, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we do ask today, Lord, that you show us that we can only receive the blessing. Lord, we can only enter into the kingdom of God, Lord, and receive this kingdom by faith. By faith, and Lord, through the merits and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Lord, not based on anything that we have done, but only because of what he has done for us. Lord, that we might have a greater confidence in him. Lord, that we might put all of our hope and rest it firmly on Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that, Lord, we would not be disappointed in this, but that, Lord, you would confirm to us, Lord, your promise, and Lord, your oath, and how you have sworn to do these things for your people, Lord, that we might cling to you in all things. So, Lord, give us a greater hope, give us a greater faith. Lord, help us to see again very clearly that our salvation rests on Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Lord, that we might put no confidence in our flesh, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we've been studying this passage in this chapter where the apostle is referring us to Abraham as an example of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He has shown in the person of Abraham that he received the blessings of the forgiveness of sins, not by any works that he had performed in the law, but rather he received full pardon from God as a gift granted to him through the means of faith. Right? Abraham gained nothing according to his flesh. He gained nothing according to his works, but received everything by the grace of God. It all came to him as a gift from God. He has further proven in this passage that the blessing that Abraham received, the forgiveness of sins, is not something that is exclusive for his physical descendants, but it is a blessing that is for the Gentiles as well. The blessings of salvation are for both the Jews and Gentiles. And this we have seen confirmed in the last couple of weeks, as Abraham was declared to be righteous in the sight of God by faith before he received the sign of circumcision. Right? If his sins were forgiven before circumcision, then his forgiveness cannot be because of his circumcision. It cannot be based upon it. Therefore, circumcision can play no part in the receiving of the forgiveness of one's sins. And if circumcision played no part, then no other work can play a part in Abraham receiving the full remission of his sin. It all came as a gift. It came as a gift of grace. And this is how we must come as well. We must all come to God the same way as Abraham. Abraham came as a sinner, destitute of any righteousness, and he cast himself solely upon Jesus Christ. And so we also must come as sinners, who are destitute of any righteousness and who put all of our hope in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. This is what we must do. And this was what happened with Abraham, and it happened before he was circumcised. That we saw again last week. The sequence of events in his life was not an accident, but it was ordained by God, meticulously executed by God. God made sure that he declared in the scriptures that he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness before he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he already had by faith. And this was intentional for two reasons. First, so that Abraham would be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that he would be the father to all of the Gentiles who have faith in Jesus Christ. And secondly, so that Abraham would be the father of all who are circumcised as well. Because Abraham was eventually circumcised, so he is the spiritual father of all who believe without being circumcised, and the spiritual father of all who believe who have been circumcised. And the sequence of events in his life make it clear that Abraham is the legitimate father in the faith for all who believe, whether those who believe are Jews or whether those who believe are Gentiles. It does not matter. All that is necessary for one to receive the blessings of Abraham is to have the faith of Abraham. Now, this passage before us today shows why this is so important. Why is it so important that we insist upon faith, that we insist upon salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone? Why is it necessary that we hold to this doctrine and this truth without any wavering, and that we make no room for works? There can be no room and no place for any works of the law. And he shows us here that this is an issue of life and death. If you lose faith, if you introduce works into the equation, faith is gone. And when you lose faith, you also lose something else, and that is the promise. The promise is connected to faith. And if there is not faith but works, then there is no promise of blessing and no promise of salvation. Those who reject justification by faith alone, who make one's salvation either wholly or partially dependent upon the work of men, cut themselves off from salvation. They cut themselves off from the promise of God and the blessing of God, and all they are left with is the wrath of God. That's what he shows in this passage this week. And so why is this the case? Why is this the case that when we enter into works, faith is null and the promise becomes void? Let's look again at verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Here he speaks of a promise that God has made to Abraham and to his offspring. Now, when it says to his offspring here, that is referring to his spiritual descendants, what he's been talking about up to this point. He is the father of all the Gentiles who believe and the father of all the Jews who believe. He's talking about, as the offspring, the full number of the church, the full number of those who believe, the full number of the elect, the true Israel of God. However you want to cut it, to dice it, to classify it, this is what he's talking about. Those who are the true, legitimate heirs of Abraham are those who are his spiritual offspring, who have and possess the faith of Abraham, whether they be from among the Jews or whether they be from among the Gentiles. Those who have faith are the descendants of Abraham. This is what he said in verses 11 and 12. It was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. Abraham is a father to all of the Gentiles who have faith in Christ. And he says in verse 12, to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that Abraham our father had before he was circumcised. He is the legitimate father to all Jews and all Gentiles who have faith, right? So when it says Abraham and his offspring, that's who he's talking about. Abraham and those who have the faith of Abraham, whether they be from the Jews or from the Gentiles. And this is what it says also in Galatians 3:29. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. If you are Christ, if you belong to Christ, if you've been united to Christ by faith, then you are Abraham's offspring and you receive the promise that was given to Abraham, heirs according to the promise. So God made a promise to Abraham and his spiritual descendants. And again, those spiritual descendants among the Jews and among the Gentiles, those who follow in the footsteps of the faith of Abraham. Now, what is the promise? What is the promise God made to Abraham and to his descendants? Well, he tells us here in verse 13 that he would be heir of the world. That is the promise that he's talking about here. Now, up to this point in the book of Romans, the apostle has been talking about the promise. He's been talking about the blessing of Abraham, and he's been referring to it in terms of the one that God counts righteous apart from works. The one that God counts righteous through faith. Or he's also talked about it in terms of the forgiveness of sins, right? That's what he said at the beginning of chapter 4. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sin is governed. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So up to this point, he's been referring to these blessings and these promises in relationship to justification by faith, being counted righteous by faith, the forgiveness of sins, washing our sins away. Now he speaks of a different aspect of the promise. That in that promise of full forgiveness of sins, in the promise of being counted righteous by faith, there is also added to that the promise that Abraham would be heir of the world, that Abraham and his descendants would inherit the earth. He is speaking of this promise, referring to this inheritance, to him becoming an heir of the world. Now, what we must understand in this is all of this is referring to different aspects of our salvation, right? Different aspects of our salvation. Here, he's speaking of the end of our salvation. The culmination of our salvation is that we will inherit the kingdom of God. The end of the work of Christ is that everything would be restored. It is the renewal of all things. It is that his people would go to heaven and dwell with him and with God for all eternity. That is the end of our salvation. It is the glorification of our bodies and our entrance into the kingdom of God. Our salvation is a complete package from start to finish. It is a work that is brought about by the grace of God and accomplished through the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there are various stages of it. There are various ways that it can be talked about, various aspects of our salvation. Sometimes it talks about them as a whole. Sometimes it focuses on one part or another part, but all of it is included in the same group. As it says in Philippians 1, 6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He has begun the work in you, but the work is not complete. But he's going to bring it complete. And it's impossible that he will not complete it because he's already begun it. If he has begun it, then he will bring it to its completion. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be firstborn among many brothers. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Here it divides it up into these five different categories that he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. All of this is referring to the chain of events in regards to our salvation, right? In regards to our salvation. Here, when he says that Abraham and his offspring would be heir of the world, he's referring to the end of our salvation. What he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 30 is he also glorified. This is glorification. It is our entrance into the kingdom of God. God promised Abraham and his offspring that he would glorify them on the day of Christ, and that he would give to them a kingdom, and that they would inherit the kingdom of God. Not an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly kingdom. A kingdom whose builder and maker is God. And we know from Hebrews chapter 11 that this is the kingdom that Abraham was looking for. He was not looking for an earthly kingdom. He was not looking for an earthly homeland. Abraham was looking for a spiritual and for a heavenly homeland. A kingdom whose builder and maker is God. And this is what God promised to give to him. Right? That's what he's referring to here. That he would be heir of the world means that he will receive this kingdom that he's looking for. He wandered as a stranger and an alien on this earth. He never entered into that kingdom on this earth, but he will enter into it one day because God has promised to give it to him and to his descendants forever. That's what he's referring to here. It is the restoration of this world that has been ravaged. The world we live in now is not the world that God created. Right? It is not the way that God created it. When God created it, he says, behold, it is very good. But now, because of sin, because of man's sin, the world in which we now live is ravaged by death, by sin, by misery, by suffering, by hardship. All of these things are present in the age in which we live. But there is a time coming when God will put all of these things away, when death will be no more. When sin will be no more, when there will be no more misery, when there will be no more crying, there will be no more tears, there will be no more suffering. When all of these things will be done away with and he will make all things new, and this world will be resorted back to the paradise that it was before sin entered in. There is a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And this is what he's referring to here. That he would be heir of the world is that he would inherit the kingdom of God, the new heavens and new earth. Our salvation begins at conversion, right? Where through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, we turn from our sin and turn to Jesus Christ by faith for salvation. Right? At that point, the moment we believe, right, the moment the Spirit of God regenerates our hearts and we respond with faith and repentance, at that moment we receive the full forgiveness of our sins. Our sins are wiped away and we are made righteous in Jesus Christ. His righteousness is given to us. That is the beginning of our salvation, but it's not the end of it.
Amen.
Our salvation continues. It continues from the moment we believe, from the moment of our conversion until our death in this life, where we are daily, we are continually, we are progressively conformed into the image of Christ. We grow day by day in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We grow in our walk with the Lord. We become more righteous in regard to our daily living, right? We overcome sin. This is the Christian life. This is what we are to do. This is the works that we are to be doing from the moment of our salvation until the moment of our death. We are to persevere. We are to conquer. We are to overcome. We are to walk with the Lord, even though we will never do that perfectly. We will never enter into a perfect state in this life. And anyone who says that they have, you know that they are a liar.
Amen.
You know that they're a liar because of 1 John. He who says he does not sin is a liar, right? Very simple, very plain, very easy to understand. But we're growing. We're growing, we're progressing, we're overcoming sin. He's working in us. He's conforming us to the image of Christ. And this is what we do from the moment of our salvation until the moment of our death. And it's difficult. It's hard. We have to overcome by the work of the Spirit, by the help of God. We have to do these things. But then our salvation will be brought to its completion, right? It will be brought to its final form when Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and he resurrects our bodies that die and are buried in the ground. He resurrects those bodies and transforms them into perfect, glorious, powerful, honorable, spiritual bodies, right? This is 1 Corinthians 15, what it talks about there. He will transform us from this lowly body into a perfect body that are fit to dwell with God in the new heavens and new earth. And then we will enter into the joy of our Lord. We will enter into the kingdom of God, a kingdom that God has prepared for all who love him, a kingdom that God has prepared for his children, that he will give to us as the completion of our salvation. Then we will always be with the Lord. Then we will see him clearly, right? Then we will be made perfect. Then there will be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more sadness, no more death, no more misery, but we will always be in the joy of our Lord. And that is the completion of our salvation. That's what he's saying here, that Abraham and his offspring would be heir of the world. They would inherit the kingdom of God. As it says in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, "Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom." God's pleasure, Jesus says to his people, is for God to give you his kingdom, for God to give you the kingdom of God. 2 Peter 3:13, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells." He says we're waiting for it. It's not here yet, but it's going to come. Is going to come. We wait for it, but we know that God's going to bring it about because God has promised us that he will do this. It's a new heavens and new earth where what dwells? Where righteousness dwells, right? That's the key. That's the glory of it. It's a righteous kingdom, right? These people who talk about heaven in terms of playing sports, in terms of fishing, in terms of doing their hobbies, this type of nonsense, that's not what the Bible talks about, and that's not why a child of God wants to go to heaven.
Amen.
We want to go to a heavenly kingdom where righteousness dwells, where God is. That's what makes it a delight to us. I remember William Perkins once said, "If I was to go to heaven and find that Christ was not there, I would leave immediately, for heaven without Christ would be hell to me." That is why the righteous want to go to heaven. Because there, they will no longer be harassed by sin. There will be no more death and misery. There, they will be with the Lord, always, in his presence, right? They will be with Christ, the one that they love. They will no longer be harassed by sin. And this is what we're waiting for, a new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. It is a righteous heaven where we will be made righteous as well. Hebrews 12, verse 28, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It is impossible for this kingdom to topple, for it to be shaken and brought to ruin. The kingdoms of this world, they can be shaken. One rises and then it falls. Another rises and then it falls, but not the kingdom of God. It can never be shaken. Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's what he's talking about here. Abraham and his offspring would be heir of the world. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Then probably the clearest passage is Revelation 21, verse 1 through 4. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be to them their God. He will wipe every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. That's what he's talking about here. Abraham and his offspring would be heirs of the world. This is what God promised to Abraham, a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells, where they would dwell with God forever. So God made this promise to Abraham and his offspring. The promise is the completion of their salvation. It is the inheriting of the kingdom of God. And here he says that this promise came to Abraham not through the keeping of the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Right? The basis for Abraham receiving this promise was not works done by him in righteousness. God did not say to Abraham, okay, Abraham, I'm going to give you these 10 commandments. And if you keep them faithfully for all of your life and you do an excellent job of doing that, the best of your ability, and if you do good enough, then on the day of judgment, I will give you the world. You will inherit the world. God did not say that to Abraham. He did not receive it because he tried really hard. He did not receive it because he meticulously kept all the precepts of the law through his own strength. Abraham did not receive this promise because he worked tirelessly and did enough good deeds. Right? Because his good deeds outweighed his bad deeds, therefore he's going to inherit the kingdom of God. None of this is the case. How did he receive the promise? Through the righteousness of faith. God gave it to him. God gave it to him as a gift. He granted an inheritance to Abraham and his offspring as a gift of grace that was bestowed upon him, not through his own righteousness, but through the righteousness of faith. Which is whose righteousness? Faith in who? Faith in Christ. Christ is the object of the faith. It is based on his righteousness, not upon Abraham's righteousness. Christ is the one who inherits these things, and we inherit them by virtue of Christ, by our union with him in faith. This is what Abraham received. All the promises of God find their yes in Christ, only in Christ, not in Abraham. Not in ourselves, not through our own works, not through our own strength. These promises Abraham received as a gift through faith in Christ, not because of works done by him in righteousness, but simply by believing in the coming Christ that God had promised to send. As it says in Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It has been granted to you. Granted is God has given it to you as a gift. And why did he give it to you? Not because he saw something good in you, but he says, for the sake of who? For the sake of Christ. Because of Christ's righteousness, he's given it to you. That you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for him. Both are gifts, believing and suffering, given by God to the believer for the sake of Christ. And this is the case with the promise that Abraham received, that he would be heir of the world. The promise that he would inherit the earth was granted to Abraham for the sake of Christ, because of Christ. Abraham received it not because of his obedience, not because of his righteousness, but based on Christ and his righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he had accomplished. And this is what he means when he says the righteousness of faith. This is the guarantee of the promise. The basis for Abraham having this confidence that he and his offspring would be heirs of the world was not based on his own performance. And it wasn't based on his obedience or his righteousness, but it was based upon what Christ would do, what Christ would accomplish, that Christ would keep the law, that Christ would deserve these things, that Christ would merit these things, and then we receive it by virtue of the merit of Christ. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve to inherit the world. Right? What man in his right mind could ever make such a claim? What person could ever say, I deserve to inherit the entire world? The entire world belongs to me, right? Everything here is mine. It's mine and it belongs to me. The earth and the fullness is mine. No one can say this. How can anyone who's born on an earth that existed before they were born ever say that they are the legitimate, rightful owners of everything here? Yet, what do you see throughout history? You have insane men, wicked men, men so drunk with their own pride and with their own ambition that they have sought to conquer the world, that they have sought to take over the world, that they have laid claim to all of the world and all of its possessions, and they want to subjugate everyone under them. In the Bible, the first one to do this is in Genesis 11, Nimrod. Nimrod sought to establish his own kingdom and to conquer all others. But you have many others throughout the history of the world who have sought to do this. Is this not what Nebuchadnezzar did when he looked over Babylon and looked at this great kingdom that he had made? Alexander the Great sought to conquer the world. Julius Caesar sought to conquer the world. Hitler sought to conquer the world. And yet in even our own day, you have these types of men and women who want to control everything. They want to dominate the world. They want to control all of these things. What do you think this guy from Amazon is doing? This Jeff Bezos. This is what he's doing. He's trying to rule the world, trying to conquer the world, and many others who are like him as well. They have no legitimate right to it. They don't have a right to take it. And yet, what do? They take it by force. They snatch what does not belong to them as if it is theirs when they have no right to these things. But there is one who has a right. Amen. There is one who has a right to this world. There is one man, only one man, who is not merely a man, who is more than a man. He is both God and man. And this is the man, Christ Jesus. He and he alone has a legitimate right to this earth. Only Christ can claim that he is the rightful ruler over every nation of this world, that everything belongs to him. Every kingdom on this earth has been given to him by his Father. He didn't go and snatch it. He did not take it by force. He did not circumvent the will of God. He subjected himself to the will of God, and it is by virtue of his doing the will of God that God has given him all these things. And how did he earn them? It was through the suffering of the cross. Through the sufferings of the cross that he was willing, he laid down his life. He suffered to the point of being crucified to a cruel death. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has what? Highly exalted him. He wasn't seeking his own glory. He wasn't seeking his own power. He wasn't seeking to make a name for himself in that regard, but in the way that wicked men do in this world. But rather, he made himself nothing. He took the form of a servant. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him. God has given it to him. And God has proven this to all men by virtue of his resurrection from the dead, that he is the legitimate heir, the legitimate ruler of this world. It all belongs to Jesus Christ by the will of God. Yeah. Right? The earth in the fullness, who owns it? Is it not the Creator? Does it not make sense that the Creator of the world is the rightful ruler and owner of this world? That not the men that he created are the owners of the world, but that God is. The heavens are his, right? The heaven is his throne, and the earth is his footstool. It all belongs to God, and God can give it to whomever he pleases. And God has given it to his Son, Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, both God and man. Jesus is the only legitimate ruler of this world. As it says in Psalm 2, verse 7, I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Who is he talking about there? He has to be talking about Christ. This cannot be true of anyone else. This cannot be true of David. It must be true of Christ, which is how the apostles interpreted in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 4, that he's not speaking of David, he's speaking of Christ. Christ is the one that has the nations as his heritage, and he will rule them. Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." All authority on heaven and all authority on earth belongs to me. It's all been given to me. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, which we've already alluded to. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He has a name above every name, and at his name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Only he is Lord. All of these other so-called lords, all of these other so-called kings, they are not true kings. They are petty kings. They are petty lords. There is only one Lord, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the heir of all things appointed by God, right? God appointed this. God is the one who gave this to him. Christ is the heir of all things. The nations are his heritage given to him from God. All authority belongs and resides in him. He is King of kings and he is Lord of lords, but he's not like the kings of this world. He's not like these petty kings of earth who are constantly in fear that someone is going to rise above them. Someone is going to circumvent them, whether it be someone from the outside or whether it be someone from their own family, from their own administration, who will rise up. This is why they're so paranoid and delusional, right? And many times they will even put to death their own family members. They'll even put to death those who are their closest associates and allies because they're afraid that they're going to circumvent them. They're afraid that they're going to overrule them and that they're going to take what is theirs, because they know they don't possess it legitimately. This is why they do that. This is why they act and behave in the way that they do. But not Christ. Christ isn't like this. Christ is quite secure in his position. And he does not hoard his authority to himself. He's not stingy with his inheritance. But what does he do? He shares it with his brothers. He shares it with his brothers. Right, when God the Father sends God the Son to this earth, he does so not so that the Son could be glorified alone, but so that the Son could also bring with him many sons to glory, so that many sons would be glorified with the Son. Right, he sends Christ to the earth not so that Jesus could inherit the kingdom of God by himself and be there by himself, but so that he could bring with him into that kingdom many children. I and the children that God has given me. God has given him a people. God has given him children. God has given him many brothers. And he comes and dies for them and rises for them so that not only would he go there, but so that they could go and be with him as well. This is why Christ had to come to this earth. This is why he had to live a perfect life. This is why he had to die on the cross. And this is why he had to resurrect from the dead so that he could take us to be in heaven with him forever and ever. The only way he could take many sons to glory is if he died on the cross for our sin. He did this so that wretched sinners like you and me, right, who deserve nothing but the wrath of God, amen, all we deserve because of our sin is eternal fire, eternal damnation, eternal condemnation. And yet, what do we get? We will become glorious, righteous saints. We will become rulers of this earth. We will rule and reign with Christ. We will sit on thrones with Christ, and we will rule over this world with Christ forever and ever. As it says in Revelation 3:21, to the one who conquers, I will grant to him to sit on my throne with me, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. We will sit on the throne with Christ. Why would he do this? Why would he do this for you and me? We don't deserve this. All we have done is spit in God's face. All we have done is sin against him. And yet, this is what Christ has in store for us. This is what Christ is going to do for us. And all of it is a gift. He's given us all of these things. Not only has he forgiven us of our sins, but he also has prepared a place for us. And he's going to come back for us and take us that where he is, we may be also. And we will rule and reign with Christ forever and ever in the kingdom of God, a kingdom where righteousness dwells, where there is no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death, none of these things, where all of those former things are done away with and everything is made new. And all by the grace of God. All a gift given to us for the sake of Jesus Christ. What no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. No one even can imagine what it is that God has prepared for those who love him. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Hebrews 2, verse 10 says, "For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. This is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers." Isn't that amazing when you think about it? Christ is not ashamed to call us his brothers. He has right to be. He has reason to be ashamed, but he's not ashamed. Yet oftentimes, what are we ashamed of? We're ashamed to call Christ our Lord. How is it that Christ is not ashamed of us, but we're ashamed of him? It cannot be. It cannot be. That's why Jesus says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will I be ashamed." We cannot be ashamed of Christ. He's not ashamed to call us brothers, so we should not be ashamed to tell the whole world that Jesus is my Lord, that Jesus is my Lord and my Savior. He's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subjected to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." Right? That's what he's talking about here. Heir of the world, Abraham and his offspring. It's Christ comes to help us. He helps the offspring of Abraham. He doesn't come and die for angels, even though there are fallen angels and no Savior was sent for them. Yet Christ came for the children of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham. Notice that as well. He doesn't say the offspring of Adam. He says the children of Abraham, which are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Abraham received a promise from God that he would be heir of the world. The basis of that promise was not his own righteousness, but was the very righteousness of Jesus Christ that came to him by faith. It was his union with Christ that granted Abraham the inheritance of the kingdom of God. And so it must be with us. Amen. We must also be united with Christ. We must be baptized into Christ by faith. The only way that we can receive the blessings, the riches, the rewards that Christ possesses is if we are united to him in faith. Right? Only by faith. This is why we must insist that it must be faith and faith alone. There cannot be any mixture or any hint of works or of merit or anything that man does. It must be faith alone. And anything that deviates, anything that detracts from that, we must reject. And we must warn people to stay away from it because it'll lead you to hell. Because that is where it ends. We must guard this truth at all costs. For the promise is guaranteed only by faith. Any hint of works makes the promise void. And that's what he talks about in verse 14. 14 and 15, look at what it says. "For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression." if the reception of the promise is based on works, right? If it's based on one's adherence to the law, then it's no longer based on faith, right? That's obvious. He sets works and faith in opposition to one another. These are mutually exclusive, right? If it's by the law, then it's not by faith, right? That's the point he's making. The inheritance of the world, right? That's the promise that is at hand. He's talking about those who will inherit the world, that he would be heir of the world. If Abraham and his offspring are to become heirs of the world by adhering to the law, that is through works-based righteousness, then they're not going to receive that by faith anymore, but now it's based on their own performance. Now it's based on their own works. It's not based on Christ's work. It's not based upon what he did. Now it's based upon the man's performance, the man's righteousness, what he has done. And if that is the case, it's not by faith. Now it's up to you, okay? You know the law. You know what it says. Go and do those things. Do them perfectly. Don't ever fail one time, and then you will receive the reward. That's what he means when he says, if it's by it works of the law, faith is null. Faith is nothing. You do away with it, right? You have eliminated faith. It's either one way or the other. It cannot be both ways. It's either by faith or it's by works. If it's by faith, then it's not by works. If it's by works, then it is not by faith, right? These two do not go together. But here, he connects faith with the promise, right? If faith goes away, what else goes away with it? He says, faith is null and the promise is void, right? The promise goes away. For the only way that Abraham and his offspring could receive the promise that he would be heir of the world is through the righteousness of faith, through the righteousness of Christ. Only by receiving his righteousness credited to your account by faith. That is, by believing in him and receiving it. Inheriting the world by virtue of Jesus Christ. But if it's by works, if it is the adherence of the law, now it's not based on Christ's righteousness. It's not based on his virtue and what he has done. Now it's up to the man. Now it's up to Abraham to keep his nose clean. It's up for Abraham to pull up his bootstraps. It's up to Abraham to do his best, right? To keep the law perfectly, to never fail one time. Then he can receive the inheritance if he keeps the law perfectly without ever failing, without one transgression. From the moment he comes out of the womb until the moment he dies, this is what he has to do if he wants to inherit the world by keeping the law. You have to keep the law perfectly. But this cannot be. How is it possible? For the only righteousness that God accepts is his own righteousness. Amen. The only righteousness that can be presented to God that will make a man an heir of the world is the perfect righteousness of God. The man must be as good as God. He must be as righteous as God in order to receive the promised inheritance by works of the law. Right. But no one can do this, right? It is impossible, right? No man, even the best of men, right? Even the most noble of men, even those who are the highest esteemed in this world, they cannot be that righteous. They cannot be as righteous as God. They can't even come close to it, right? This is the curse of the law. The law shows us what God requires. It offers to us the reward. It offers the blessing if we do it, but it sets before us a demand that is utterly impossible. It is impossible for anyone to keep the works of the law for salvation. It would be like me offering you $1 million. I'll give you $1 million if you jump the Pacific Ocean, right? All you have to do is jump the Pacific Ocean and I'll give it, right? I've put before you the standard, what's required. You have to jump the Pacific Ocean, and I put before you the reward, which is what? Is you'll get $1 million. Oh, and if you don't do it, if you fail, then I'm going to shoot you. Now you have the curse before you as well. If you don't do it, you're going to be put to death. This is what the law does, right? It shows us the standard, perfect righteousness. Perfect righteousness. This is what God requires. It shows us the blessing. If you do this from womb to tomb, then this is a reward. But it also shows us a curse. If you don't do it, then what do you get? You die. You get eternal death and eternal condemnation. And no man can do it. It's impossible. No one can do it because of our sin nature. We enter into this world with a nature of sin. we enter into the world, we fail the moment we take our first breath because we're already sinners. Actually, Psalm 51 says we fail when we're even in the womb because I was brought forth in sin. In sin did my mother conceive me, he says. This is why here he says, if faith is null, the promise is void, right? If it's by works, the promise goes away as well. If it's by works, it's not by faith. And if it's by works, there is no promise. The promise of eternal life becomes void because no one can attain it by works of the law. Only an insane person would think that he can be saved by works. And this is why the Bible teaches us that sin is insanity. Those who are self-righteous, who think they are righteous, are actually insane people. Just like if someone was walking around telling us that he could jump the Pacific Ocean, we would say, that man is crazy. That man is out of his mind. There's no way that he can do that. He's full of it. And so it is with those who think they can be righteous, who think that they're going to go to heaven because they're good people, because they're real swell chaps. And this is why they're going to go to heaven. Their ability to keep the law, my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, so everything is going to be all right. But who can be as good as God? Who can think that? Who can think that they can be as good as God? Yet, what is the general consensus? What do we find in the world in which we live? This is what the average man believes. Everyone believes they're going to heaven, and they're going to go there because they're good people, right? We're good people. We've done a lot of good. We've done a lot of good works, and God's going to let us in. But they don't have any reason for this confidence, right? The confidence they have, right, and they're very convinced of it, and they'll defend themselves to you tooth and nail. Actually, they'll try to throw you over a cliff if you contradict them. They believe it. They believe it to their death. They believe it that this is the case, and they'll fight you over it. But their confidence in this is not based on reality, right? It's not coming from the Word of God. Right. It's based on what? Their own lies. It's based upon a delusion. It's based upon a lie. Those who put their confidence in themselves and in their own righteousness will not receive an inheritance from the Lord. All they will have is wrath and fury. Those who place their hope and confidence in their adherence to the law will receive the wrath of God. That's what he says in verse 15. For the law brings what? The law brings wrath. If it's by works of the law, all you're going to get is the wrath of God. Right? Those who seek the inheritance by works will not become heirs of the world. They will not enter into the kingdom of God. Right? They will receive an inheritance, but it will not be the kingdom of God. What is the inheritance that they will receive? They will receive their own kingdom, and it is the lake of fire. They will go there. That will be their inheritance. Their portion will be in the lake of fire. And everyone who possesses the law should know this. This should be crystal clear to them. Right, that's what he says, right? That the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. Right? Those who have the law should more than anyone in the world understand what transgression is. They ought to more than anyone understand what it means to be a sinner before God. That truth should be plain and obvious to them. Right? How could anyone who has the law ever think that he could gain his inheritance through his obedience to the law? And yet, when Jesus came to the earth, what did he find? What was the general consensus among the majority of the Jewish people, those who possessed the Bible? Right? They had the true words of God, but did they understand it? They did not understand it because they were doing the exact opposite of what the law was intended to do for them. The law was given to show them their sin, and they were trying to establish their righteousness by it. Everything was polluted and corrupted, and they did not understand these things the way that they should have. It should have been plain and obvious before the law that no one can be justified by his obedience, but even after the giving of the law, that truth should be more plain, right? It should be more obvious. It ought to be more clear. But instead of repenting, what did they do? They doubled down. They double down, and then we're going to do it, right? We're going to do it, we can do it, and we can do all these things. But this has never been the case. The law was never given so that men could establish their own righteousness. The law was given to make it more plain and more clear and more obvious that we are all completely ruined and that we are all under sin and we have no hope in ourselves, so that men would quit relying on their own righteousness and would look for a righteousness outside of themselves, a righteousness that comes down out of heaven found in the person of Jesus Christ, and that they would go to him for salvation and for him for true righteousness. As it says, Romans 5:20, now the law came to increase trespasses. The law came to increase them, to make it more obvious, to make it more clear and plain and abundant to them. If the law was given to increase trespasses, then how crazy does one have to be to think that the law was given to prove that he's a righteous man, to prove and to establish his own righteousness? How foolish then for any man to go to the law and find in the law confidence for his eternal life by his own works. Impossible. This is the exact opposite of what the law expects. It's like the guy who goes to the doctor. He eats 5 Twinkies a day. He goes to the doctor. The doctor does the heart scan. Your arteries are clogged with Twinkies, okay? It's all in there, and the doctor tells him, you have to stop, right? Look at the scan. Look at your arteries. Don't you see how clogged they are? You have to stop and change your lifestyle. And then for the man to go home and say, I know what I need to do. I know what's going to help me get better. Instead of eating 5 Twinkies a day, I'll eat 10 Twinkies a day, and then that will help me. Is that going to help? It's just going to make it worse. This is what they did. Before the law, there was no way a man could be righteous by works of the law. That was plain, right? From Adam to Moses, what happened to everyone? They all died. We'll get to that in Romans chapter 5. Then the law was given to make that even more plain. And what do? They say, oh, we can earn it by keeping the law. The law brings wrath. The law brings wrath. Where there is no law, there is no transgression, meaning the law was given to increase your transgressions, to make it more plain and obvious that you cannot be saved by your own performance or your own obedience, so that you wouldn't put any confidence in your flesh. And this is why those who seek to gain the inheritance by works, right, who do they put all their hope in? They put their hope in themselves. And what does the scriptures teach us in Jeremiah 17:5? Cursed is the man who trusts in man. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. This is why they're cursed, because they put their hope and confidence in man, in their own flesh, in their own strength, and they turn away from the Lord, and they will not receive a blessing from God. Instead, they will receive a curse from God. Those who rely on works of the law trust in themselves. And this is why they have no confidence. This is why they have no surety. How can they ever know that they've been good enough? But how can they know that they are righteous enough to gain the inheritance? And this is why you'll see those under this delusion, they will create many, many traditions. Many traditions that they can perform, which are all they are boxes. They create all of these boxes that they can check, and then they can look at it and convince themselves that they are very righteous because I've done this and 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 this. This is what they do. And this is why they are tormented day and night, why their conscience is restless and in turmoil, and this is why they gnash their teeth at those who are truly righteous, that those who have been changed. Changed by the power of God that has been brought about in the life of the righteous man, because the righteousness of the one who's been changed by God testifies that their deeds are actually evil. Amen. They expose them for being frauds and phonies. And so they lash out at them. Why do you think the Pharisees, who were religious pretenders, right? We all know that. They were religious hypocrites, self-righteous hypocrites, who were convinced that they were righteous, and had everyone else convinced that they were righteous. And who was public enemy number one with the Pharisees? Jesus Christ. Why were they so hateful? Why did they hate him so much? Because he exposed them. He exposed them for being the phonies and the frauds that they were. Right? When Jesus wasn't around, we thought we were very righteous. When Jesus wasn't around, everyone else thought we were righteous. And now this guy shows up and people don't think that anymore. So what do we have to do? Right, instead of repenting of their sin, instead of humbling themselves and going to Christ and asking him to teach them, it couldn't be that. It must be that he has a demon. So they have to put him to death, right? They have to kill him and get rid of him. And what happened there has always been the case, from the beginning of the world until the end. Why did Cain kill Abel? Because his brother was righteous and he was wicked. He tormented him day and night. He tormented, his very existence was a torment to his brother because his brother was wicked and he was righteous. And so instead of repenting of his sin, instead of going to his brother in humility and saying, Abel, teach me the way of God. Teach me these things. Pray for me that God would change me the way that you are. He wouldn't do that, but what did he have to do? He had to get rid of him. He had to get rid of him because it was a torment to him. And this is why you see throughout the history of the world, the most ardent, vicious, vile opponents of the gospel do not come from outside the church, but where do they rise up from? They rise up from within. Because they are in closer proximity to the light, and when the light shines on their wicked deeds, then they will rage and they will revolt against it. And this has always been the case, and it will always be the case. They will not repent, so they revolt against these things because they're trusting in themselves. They're trusting in their own righteousness. And it shakes their confidence whenever their delusion and their lie gets exposed. It shakes their confidence, and they just want to continue on living life however they want, convinced that they, their family, their children, their friends, that everyone is going to go to heaven, and they don't want someone upsetting that delusion because it makes them feel good. It makes them feel good. They can do whatever they want. They can have the best of this life, and they know that they're going to go to heaven as well. But we can't teach those things. Those who seek to gain the inheritance, not through their own righteousness, but through the righteousness of faith, where do they put all their hope? See, they put their hope in Christ. That's where their confidence is found, in his perfect righteousness and in the irrevocable oath of God. That is where our hope must be. That's where our confidence must reside, in God's unchangeable character and in God's unchangeable word. This is why we know that we will inherit the kingdom of God. Because God has made a promise, and it is impossible for God to lie. God cannot change his mind, and God will not go back on his word. And when God wanted to confirm this promise to us, because there is no one greater that he could swear by, who did he swear by? He swore by himself. He swore by himself that he would surely do it so that we can have confidence and know that what God has promised us, he will bring about. And it's impossible that God will not do this. For God will never lie, and God can never change his mind. He cannot deny himself. It is impossible for him to do so. So when God wanted to ratify and confirm to us the assurance that we will receive this inheritance, that we will enter the kingdom of God, that we will inherit the earth because of the sake of Christ, he swore to us by an oath that he would surely do these things. And when he swore by himself so that we would know for certain that it will come about, that we would not be rattled in our faith, that we would not wibbly and wobbly and be tossed to and fro here and there, but we would have an anchor for our souls, a sure rock for our souls, and that rock being the Word of God and the irrevocable character and nature of God. And that's why we must point people to Christ. Don't trust in yourself. If you trust in yourself, you're trusting in sinking sand. But rather, trust in God. Trust in the Word of God. Trust in Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God in human flesh. Put all of your hope in him, and you will never be put to shame. You will never be disappointed if you rely on Christ. Be united to him by faith. As it says, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, right? That's what we're talking about here. God made a promise to Abraham. God made a promise to Abraham. Since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Notice that. He had to patiently what? He had to wait for it. He had to wait for it. He didn't receive it immediately. He had to receive it by a promise from God, by an oath from God, by a word from God, that God is saying this now about something that's going to happen in the future, and I have to believe what God's saying now and live according to that promise, even though I'm not going to receive the promise until later. But he patiently waited. and God gave it to him. He patiently waited and obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, now notice, it's not just Abraham, but who else? It's the heirs of the promise, that's us. God wants to show more convincingly. He wants us to have an even greater proof, right? He doesn't have to do this. If God just says it, that ought to be enough. But for our sake, because of our weaknesses, so that we have a greater confidence, he does it for us. He condescends to us. He wants us to have more proof. He wants us to be convinced. He wants to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose. He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. For we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as the forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Two unchangeable things. What are those two unchangeable things? The character of God and the word of God. The character of God and the oath of God. These two are unchangeable, and God cannot lie. And we have these two things as a seal, as a pledge from God, that what he has promised to us, he will surely bring it about, so that we have a sure, steadfast anchor for our soul, that we might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. And we have to wait patiently. Just as Abraham had to wait, so we have to wait. So in this life, we have our sufferings. In this life, we have our hardships. In this life, we have to overcome. We have to persevere. We have to conquer. We have to go through our many tribulations in this life. But God has told us, endure, persevere. If you endure, if you persevere, you will receive the crown of glory. And I'm promising it to you by an oath, so you know what's going to happen, so don't grow weary. Don't grow weary in doing good, but continue, pursue after me, be faithful to me, and know that in the end, it's all going to be worth it. In the end, I'm going to take you to the kingdom of God, and you can know this for sure because I'm the one telling it to you, and I'm swearing to you by myself in an oath that I will surely bring it about. We know that God will give us a kingdom in a little while. In a little while, it'll come about. It will not delay, right? After our short momentary afflictions, our short momentary sufferings. And the point is so that we don't give up. Do not give up. Do not forsake Christ. Do not abandon the Christian faith. Do not say, you know what? It's not worth it. Right? It's not worth it. You know, we have to fight sin. We have to live a righteous life. It's too hard. It's too difficult. I would just rather go out and live like the world. Right? We can't be like Demas, who was in love with this present world. And what did he do to Paul? He departed him. He forsook him. He abandoned him. We have to continue on and be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And the reason is because we have set before us in Scripture, in the end of the day, right? When we come to the day of judgment, there are only two groups of people. Two groups of people who have two different sources of confidence and who will receive two very different rewards because of what they have done. There are the wicked who trust in their own righteousness, and they will receive as their inheritance the lake of fire. Their portion will be there. And then there are the righteous who trust not in their own righteousness, but rather they've been made righteous through faith in Jesus Christ, who look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of their faith, and they will have as their portion a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. We want to be found in that group. We want to be of the sheep of Christ. We don't want to be a part of the goats. We don't want to be counted there among the ungodly and the wicked and the sinners, because their portion is the lake of fire. We want to receive the inheritance. And how must we receive it? By turning from our sin and putting our faith in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. As it says in Revelation 21, verse 7, as it says, the one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, As for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The one has God as his portion. The other has the lake of fire as his, the wrath of God as his. So let us put our confidence in Christ. Let us put our faith in Christ and in Christ alone and live a godly life. Live a righteous life. Turn away from sin. Do those things that are pleasing to God. Continue in the faith. Persevere in the faith. Don't give up. Do those things pleasing to God from now until the day that the Lord takes you home. And know for certain that God has promised to give it to us, and he will certainly fulfill his word. So let's put our confidence in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you, Lord, knowing that you are eternal God, that, Lord, you are a God who is perfect, Lord, who is righteous, who is true. Lord, you are truth, and everything you say is true, and it always comes to pass. Lord, you do not lie. You do not change your mind. Lord, what you have said you will do, you will certainly bring about. Father, I pray that we would have faith in this wonderful truth concerning your character and nature, that, Lord, you have promised great promises. Lord, you have made these many promises to your people, Lord, that you would forgive us of our sins, that you would make us righteous through Jesus Christ, that, Lord, you will never leave us or forsake us, that you will give to us your Holy Spirit, that, Lord, you will change us, that you will give us more grace, that, Lord, you will eventually glorify us and resurrect our bodies and take us to be with you forever, and that we will enter into your kingdom. Lord, all of these things you've given to us by your word and by a promise. That, Lord, if we will look by faith to your Son, Jesus Christ, and trust in him and in him alone, that, Lord, you will grant to us all of these wonderful blessings. Father, I pray that we would trust this word. Lord, that it would be more real to us than anything we see or anything we know in this present world. That, Lord, the things that we see in this world would be lies to us, delusions, Lord, things that are not true. Lord, anything that causes to take our attention, Lord, to cause our eyes to shift away from your word and your promises, Lord, that we would cast those things away, Lord, knowing that they are worthless and vain and of no use. Lord, may we put all of our hope and refuge in you. And Lord, we pray that we would have an anchor for our souls, a sure and steadfast one, and that, Lord, you would confirm these promises to us. Lord, that your Spirit would testify in our own hearts, Lord, that we are the children of God. Lord, we don't want to have a confidence that's built upon a lie. Lord, built upon a delusion. Lord, we know that there are many who are under this, whether they be adherents to false religions, or, Lord, whether they be adherents to some false form of Christianity, Lord, some easy beliefism. Lord, we don't want that to be the case with us. Lord, we want to have confidence that we are your children. Lord, we want to know that we will inherit the promise, but we want that to be based upon truth and not on lies. So, Lord, confirm these things to us. Lord, make it evident to us. Lord, make it known to us that we are your children. And that, Lord, if we are your children, then it is guaranteed that, Lord, we will inherit the kingdom of God. And, Father, I pray that we would not grow weary in doing good. Lord, and that we would see and have a proper perspective. That, Lord, our life is fleeting. It is a shadow. Lord, that we are grass that is here for a moment and then withers and dies. That, Lord, we would not pursue aimlessly, Lord, like the people of this world, the things of this world. That, Lord, these things would be dead to us, that they would be of no avail to us, that, Lord, our chief concern would be the kingdom of heaven. That, Lord, we would seek your righteousness and your kingdom above all the things of this earth. Lord, make the allurements of this world, Lord, make them detestable to us. Lord, make them things that are of no value. And, Lord, make those things that are pleasing to you, Lord, those things that benefit our salvation, Lord, may that be our joy and our delight. Lord, to hear your word, Lord, to fellowship with your saints, Lord, to sing your praises, Lord, to be with your people. Lord, make that our delight in this present age. And Lord, we ask that you would safely deliver us into your kingdom. Lord, knowing that if it was dependent on us, Lord, none of us would get there. Only you can bring us there. So Lord, please deliver us there safely. Lord, not for our sake, but for the sake of Jesus Christ. Lord, that he might be glorified in us and through us. and that, Lord, you might receive all the glory and praise. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.